I'm really excited to get into this text with you guys today. It's such a wonderful passage to explain what happened behind your conversion. What were the behind-the-scenes things that took place so that you could become a believer? A lot of us only know of our experience when we're saved. We don't realize that there's a lot that went behind that. We don't know all the things that took place to allow us to be saved. So what all happened? That's what we're going to see today. Was there prior work for my behalf to repent and to believe? Is there more to the Christian faith than just my experience of it? The experience of conversion. Is there more that happened prior to that? Because in our culture, we are ingrained to think about our experience. So it's all about your experience of a thing that determines the truth of that thing. So if you're uninformed about a certain aspect of your salvation or of Christianity, you will neglect by being uninformed, you'll neglect the full counsel, the full truth of your faith. Because we want to base everything on experience and we just leave it there. And you don't have to stay in that realm. That realm of experience, the realm of subjectivity. You don't have to stay in the, I hope I am saved, because I don't really know what happened before or in the gospel. I don't really know exactly all the inner workings of it, but I know I believe in Christ. And you would be saved. That is it. But do you want to know more about what happened prior to your belief? Well, today we have some data in front of us. We have a previous work that's being told to us that something happened for us to be completed. And it will tell us how to see the gospel as objective truth rather than subjective feelings or experience. And I bring this up so that you will not trust in your private opinion of yourself or a private emotion or opinions of others or emotions of others, but on gospel truth and gospel data that tells us to put our trust in somebody. Put our trust in Christ, to put our trust where we know where Christ comes from, and that's we see him in his word. So trust in the word of God, trust in Christ, his completed work on your behalf. And if you don't, you'll be, of course, destined to hell. So that's what we want to dig into today. So let's go and look at what Christ did in time 2,000 years ago to purchase for you the faith that you expressed in him. He purchased that faith for you. And I want to cause you to think a little bit. Think about when you repented and believed, whenever that was. Of course, you're a believer if you repent and believe on Christ. So assuming you're a believer, whenever you repent and believe, I want you to think about that repentance and that belief. Where did it come from? I want to look at today and see that it was a gift. It was a gift purchased for you. It was a gift purchased for you and given to you. Well, you say, Well, I at least confessed my sin. I confessed to God that I believe in him and I trust in him. Well, think about it, though. Where did that confession come from? I want you to see today that was bought. That very confession was bought for you and given to you. And then, of course, you expressed it back to God. He leads you to acknowledge your trespasses, sins against him. He purchased that knowledge of I've sinned. I've done something wrong against a holy and righteous God who I didn't care nothing about years prior. Now all of a sudden I care about it. I want you to know and be informed of what that is, of what happened to you. Your pardon is entirely given to you by free and sovereign grace. Free for you, of course, but not free for God. There was a tremendous cost given on God's behalf to buy that for you. And today, for the fourth time, I guess I've said it now, that's what I want to get to today. So I'm really excited to look at these three verses. It'd be Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And if you remember our context, last week we started in verse 8, and we were told not to be taken captive. Don't be taken captive by philosophy, empty deceptions, traditions of men. But by that, if you're not going to be taken captive by that, you're going to be taken captive by something. And so we as Christians want to be taken captive by Christ. So today we have just a few short verses in front of us. I want to start back, though, and read verse 8 again. But this is the very heart of the gospel. If you have a few minutes with somebody and you want to share the gospel with them, think about this verse, these few verses here, 13, 14, and 15, and just a nice, concise, neat way of showing what Christ has done, and you would be faithful to explain that to them through these words. So let's look at verse 8. These great words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So as I said last week, this passage just overflows with doctrine and theology. Like, building blocks that you build your foundation of theology with are found here, a lot of them. So our outline today that we didn't get to cover all last week, we had 7 points, so we covered 4. We remain with 3, and that is, number 1, you are complete and alive in him. That comes from verse 13. So you can just write down alive. Second point, you are complete because of forgiveness. That comes in verse 13 and 14. And then number 3, you are complete because of his victory. So you're alive, you have forgiveness, and you'll see that you have a victory. And we picked up that word complete, and it comes from verse 10, if you see there. Paul says, and in him you have been made complete. You don't have to feel as if you're complete. You don't have to guess that you're in hope that you might be complete. But you can know you are complete. You can have an assurance, dating back in the early part of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this assurance. You can have an assurance that you are complete in him. So your next question would be, if you're in Colossae, and you hear someone stand up, because that's what they did. They would have stood up and read this letter from Paul to this church in Colossae. And when they got to this point, and if it was to be paused right here, you would think, how am I complete? I sure don't look complete. Sometimes I don't act complete, and I don't feel complete. So if I'm based on my experience, how would I ever arrive at this conclusion of I'm made complete? That doesn't even make sense. So how do I know? Then Paul goes on to explain what he means by that, and how you can be considered that. You're counted as complete. And that is being complete. So Paul, what are you going to show us? So we saw in verse 11 last week, we've had our sins cut away from us. A spiritual circumcision. Those sins have been cut away and cast away. Verse 12 tells us we have been past tense. We have been buried with him. We have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with him. And then we get to verse 13. So that's all prior work. You can look at last week. And then look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So I was dead. You were dead. What does that even mean? What is Paul saying here? Dead as in I've made some bad decisions. I'm seeking to make the right ones, to be complete or to be made complete. What does dead mean? This word dead is very important. It comes from a Christian doctrine that we call original sin, a vital Christian doctrine that informs a lot of how you see the Christian faith. This deadness that Paul is describing here, like I said, is original sin. So what do I mean by original sin? Well, original sin does not mean an actual sin. It's not the first sin that ever happened. That's not necessarily what it means. What it means is we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we've happened to sin in the past a few times. That doesn't make us sinners. We are sinners, therefore we sin from that. We are depraved. We have a fallen, corrupt nature out of which flows actual sins that we actually personally commit. So that's original sin. You have original sin tainted on you, therefore, that's why you sin. This is has a huge history and controversy behind it. It's called the Pelagian controversy. So just a little bit of history here. Augustine and Pelagius had this debate in the 5th century, and it's went on ever since. And it's the Pelagian controversy. And from this debate sprang forth three, there might be some more views, but three main views come from this. And you're thinking, I thought we were talking about the word dead. Well, we are, so we'll get to this dead, but this view of original sin affects how you see this word dead. And the first view that came from this debate would be the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view sees this word dead and says, no, Paul, we're not dead. You don't really mean dead. You can come to God anytime you want to come to God. There's nothing restricting you from coming to God. Adam's fall did not affect you. That your original sin, you don't have no original sin really. You make some bad decisions every now and then, but you can come to Christ anytime you want to. And that's the viewpoint of basically every non-Christian you meet. That's, before you were a believer, believe it or not, you would have believed that view, that everything's fine. There's nothing. I'm not tainted with any sin. Everything is good to go. Then there's a second view. It's called the semi-Pelagian view. And they see this word dead as you're dead for a certain time. God comes along and gives you prevenient grace. God gives that prevenient grace to everyone. But the thing is about this prevenient grace, it doesn't have any power to save. It only makes you savable. So you are dead to a certain degree. You were dead, and then here comes prevenient grace, and then now you're alive. You're alive, and now you have the option of self-determination if you want to choose God or not choose God. So there was some work, there was some grace that you had to be given, but it wasn't savable. It only made you possibly to be saved. And that's held by, I would say, most Christians. And when I say Christians, they're Christians. That just because they hold this view, this second view, doesn't make them not Christian. But I would say this is error. This is not right. That's not a correct view. But you still definitely be a believer because this is not a gospel issue here. Then there's the third view. This is where we hold. It's called the Augustinian view. Those who hold this view believe that man is inherently corrupt. There's an original sin on us. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon everyone who would ever live. There's no exceptions except Christ. So man's sin because he's a sinner. And we see this word dead. That word dead really means dead. It's spiritually dead. We can look at it for its literal meaning. It doesn't mean one day we'll be dead. We are dead. But physically one day we will, of course, die. So this viewpoint sees this word dead for what it really is. You're spiritually dead before you come to Christ. And Jesus speaks clearly of this. You see it in John 6:44 when he says, no one can, that word can's big, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up on the last day. He's not saying that you're not allowed to come to him. Not that you have this possibility, but you're just not allowed right now until he does some drawing or some wooing. That's not what he's saying. He is speaking more toward ability. You do not have the ability to even come to him. Why? Because you're dead. Dead people can't do anything. So you're dead spiritually, and so you can't come to him is what he's saying, until I draw you. Well, that drawing there means he's given you spiritual life. So if you're dead, you must be born again. And so maybe perhaps for the first time you might be hearing how important this being born again is. You're dead spiritually, and you must be born again. Born again takes a supernatural work, and Paul speaks of it in other places. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So you have to ask yourself, if this word dead means spiritually dead, and if it does, and I say it does, then how could we possibly create life in ourselves? What can a dead person do? You cannot create life in yourself. You have to be born again. We lack the willingness, we lack the ability, we lack the spiritual life to do so. So you should know how you got saved. You should be informed. This shouldn't be controversial. This shouldn't be a mystery. It is very clear how you were saved. You were saved when your dead heart was taken out and an alive heart was put in. Did you do that? No, you did not do that. God did that. God placed that into you. Then you responded to the gospel. You believed all of a sudden. When you heard the message to repent and believe, you didn't ignore it this time. Like the 500 times previous to that, you've ignored it and it wasn't a big deal. Now all of a sudden, you wanted to turn away from your sin that you loved, and now you want to run toward a God who you didn't really want to have much to do with. And so that huge change right there took something, and it took a supernatural spiritual work, and this dead word here tells us what it took, and it took being made alive, to be made alive to God. God made you alive to him. That's what happened. So notice, Paul does not say in the past you made some changes to your lifestyle, that you gradually have done something to make your commitment strong to him all of a sudden. No, you were dead. You were dead. So I plead with you here at Grace Church, or whoever will hear this later on, God awaken an appetite for you, for who he is, and all of a sudden you saw him as he really is, that you wanted to be like his son. You wanted to worship this God who you didn't have anything to do with prior. He inclined your will. He inclined your will to choose him. He gave you the faith to trust in him. And he put the vital power into your dead spirit to run into his arms that was previously not there. God did that. God did all that work. So you have to be reminded, as a believer, you have to be reminded of this past history before your conversion, of all that took place. And your experience will want to just focus on your experience going forward, but you have to inform that experience with a prior truth of what God did. Therefore, he gets all the glory for it, not because of your self-determination and your willpower. Don't go there. It's a bad place to go. Give God all the glory for saving you. But if being dead, though, was not bad enough, your position, as Paul says here, you are a part of the uncircumcised people. This means you are a Gentile, assuming you're not a Jew. You have a Gentile situation here. You are not only dead spiritually, but you have not been given this covenant of promise from God as saying, I'm going to make a covenant with a certain people group, and I'm going to make a covenant with them, and it's going to show that I have a promise with them. You didn't get that. If you're a Gentile, you didn't get that. You are part of the uncircumcised party, and Paul speaks of this in Ephesians, basically saying you have no hope and you're without God. You've never been even given a promise of a certain covenant, this covenant of circumcision. So you are what could be considered double dead. You're dead spiritually, and you don't have the sign of the promise from God there in the Old Testament. So this is deep stuff here, but it's stuff that has to be understood. And it informs why point number one is so important. You are complete and alive in him. And once you know what your condition, your previous condition was, and now you are alive, well, that's going to then increase love for you to him and glory for him. So number one, you are complete and alive in him. Of course, if you are in him, you have to believe, repent, and trust. Number two, though, you are complete because of forgiveness. Verse 13 and 14. Look at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here we are with more data, more information of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Look at this work. This right here separates Christianity from every other religion. Your salvation, and to verse 14's point, your forgiveness was purchased full and complete before you were even born. Before you were even born. Your forgiveness was purchased in full and complete before you were ever even born. Let that set. This happened 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, what Paul's saying here, this nailing your sins to the cross, we know in time in history happened roughly 2,000 years ago. Jesus went to the cross with specific sins for specific people. Because if he didn't, everyone would be saved. That's how powerful his blood and his death would have been. He went to the cross with specific sins for specific people. This cross work that Christ did had an effect. This is very important. It accomplished salvation. The cross work that Jesus did accomplished salvation. It did not make you, it did not give you a possible salvation. It actually accomplished it. That's how powerful it was and is. Actual nails going through actual wood through the hand of an actual God man is what accomplished salvation, not a possible salvation dependent on you. No, there was a salvation was planned long before time began. So it actually accomplished what was planned. And this is very important to know. And verse 14 says, you had an extreme debt of sin. You have sinned every day, every hour, and almost every moment of all those hours. Your transgressions are almost numberless if you were to try to think on them. Too many to even fathom how many sins each believer has ever committed. And this text says, having forgiven us all, not one exception. There's not one possibility of exception here. All of your sins have been forgiven. What did it look like to have those sins forgiven? Well, when Paul says nailed to the cross, we have to envision, if you're kind of have an imagination mind here, you have to envision that you have this huge record of sins. And it's on this piece of paper that just stretches for who knows how long, hundreds of yards, and number 6 times Roman font. I mean, it's just so many on there. And God the Father takes that paper, that roll, and he just keeps folding it over and over and over and over until it, who knows how big it is, and he puts it up on the cross, and Christ's hands are out here, and this imagery here is he puts that on his hands, takes the spike, and he nails that all those sins through Christ's hands into the cross. And your sins are gone. They're gone. That's the imagery that Paul is making clear to us here. They are gone. They're in the palm of the Son's hands, and they are forever cast away as far as the east is from the west. And Pastor John Piper says, it did not happen inside of you. It did not happen with any help from you. God did that for you and outside of you before you were ever born. Just be informed with what happened to your so you could have salvation. And he goes on, he says, this is the great objectivity of our salvation. End quote. Feelings or no feelings, just let it sink in with you. In the mind of God before you were ever born, if you are a Christian this morning, it's because in the past, Christ died for you. And that is very good news. God nailed your sins to the cross, and this isn't something you do. This isn't something you earn. As we learned a couple weeks ago, this is something you receive. You receive this work. This is something you receive. It's called faith. And then you see that faith, my point earlier in the introduction, was that very faith that you place in Christ was purchased for you here. It was a blood-bought faith purchased for you and then given to you. That way God gets all the glory for the whole deal. He gets it all. Then you have those who are Christians, but yet they don't feel forgiven. And maybe perhaps that's you this morning. Here we are again with this subjectivity. I just don't feel forgiven. Assuming you are a believer, you have this God complex. You're basically telling God that list of sins that he nailed through his Son's hand, that he didn't do a good enough job. That you're not placing your trust in Christ's completed work for you because you don't feel forgiven. If you're a believer, you better know you're forgiven. There's no such thing as feeling forgiven. You better know you are forgiven. You're saying that spike didn't do it. That spike didn't do it. You're going to have to somehow feel that it did. No, erase that. We don't judge our salvation based on feelings. Feelings are real. Emotion is real. I'm not going against that at all. We'll learn that in second hour today. But don't base your salvation on that. Remember, believer, you see this vivid image of God being stretched out, having nails pierced through his hands. And he's telling you now, whoever it is out there that doesn't think you don't feel forgiven, look at this image and then say that. Look at Christ on the cross and then say, I don't feel forgiven. This is a perfect salvation that cannot be undone or redone by you, by your feelings. Erase that. God will not remember the sins he has blotted out and cast out and nailed to the cross. He's not going to remember them. Why will you? The penalty for that sin has been eradicated and paid for. It has already happened. You cannot be punished for a crime twice. Your crimes were punished through God and therefore to never come up again. And this is such good news, because if you were to think about this salvation thing as being subjective, the salvation thing is possibly being ground in your confidence by your inward look on yourself and saying, do I feel it? Do I not feel it? If your salvation was based on that, you would have no assurance. And that's where some people base their salvation on, is their feelings. Therefore, they have no assurance. There's no assurance there. This would be salvation by inspection. I'm going to inspect myself enough to figure out how I feel. And that's how they base their salvation and assurance on that. And you'll look and see the remaining sin that's there. We just did it at the supper. So there's definitely value in inspecting yourself. Clearly, that's biblical. But if you stay there and rest there, you're not resting in Christ's completed work. There's nothing wrong with inspection. You're commanded to do that, but don't base your salvation on it. Don't base your salvation on it. And so praise God that the gospel is not about what God is currently doing in you, but an object work that was done on the cross outside of you. It canceled out all the debt. You had an IOU that you owed God. Well, that's been canceled now. And so if you're going to rely on some remaining sin that's in you, and that's how you're going to judge your assurance, it's a bad place to go. You'll never feel assured. You'll never rest in Christ's completed work for you if you're always looking at yourself. My salvation is not based on my subjective feelings, but on an objective work of my holy and righteous Savior. And I hope yours is too. That's where it has to be. It has to be resting in Him. It has to be like this, though. Think about it. One, the Bible says it is, but if each day you fall deeper and deeper into sin, each and every day you sin more and more, and so you owe God more and more. And if you base it on that, you're destined to hell. If you're based on the sin that still remains because you're trapped in this fallen flesh, in this fallen world. And once you arrive there and say, if Jesus didn't do what this says He did, I'm going to hell. Once you get there, you realize you have fell at Jesus' feet. And you're trusting Him because you know there's no other way. There's no other way to get around this. He has to take all your sin, or you're going to hell. So remember, this is written to an audience that was overwhelmingly pagan and Gentile in Colossae. And they're new believers in the faith. They do believe and they're doing great. And chapter 1 talks about their fruits and how great that is. But perhaps they might not have ever heard the gospel in these precise terms before. Maybe even you today haven't heard the gospel in these precise terms. Not because it's never been said before from up here, because it has plenty of times. But you might now have just been given ears to hear it. That there's really some detail and data and truth and objectivity to this gospel that I put my trust in, and it's not about how I feel about it. So do you hear it? Canceled, forgiven, carried away, complete, made alive. Suppose you don't want to repent and believe after hearing what Christ has done. And if you don't, I would say you're spiritually dead still. It's pretty simple. If you don't see this as, wow, I want that, then you're, of course, spiritually dead. It's that simple. My Spurgeon quote of the day is this. This is the mystery that brings more glory to God than all creation and all providence. How could it be that He should be slain for sinners, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to finish transgression and make an end of sin was such a labor worthy of this Godhead? And Christ has perfectly achieved it by His suffering and His death. End quote. Does it seem like we're fixated on the gospel every week? I feel like we are. I hope I'm showing you this diamond and all the different facets of it. It's so wonderful, and Colossians, of course, is just filled with it, so we're going to continue to see it. All right, point number 3. You are complete because of His victory, verse 15. You have a complete salvation because you're completely forgiven, and by that, you have a complete victory. Look at verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So Paul uses this type of language that would have been associated with these Gentiles here in Colossae. In this context, it's a Roman military context here. It's when they had a victory. It's their victory language that they would use. This is where a Roman general, would return from the city they just conquered. And they would bring in the commanders of that defeated army. So they just defeated an army. And they would go, and they wouldn't kill those commanders. They would actually bring them with them back to Rome or some Roman province. And they would have this parade and this shame on these commanders just going through all these people cheering about how Rome has conquered this particular area. And so it'd be just overly shameful. It would be a parade of a public display of this commander they just defeated, of the defeated party. And it's interesting to think that the very instrument of disgrace and death that Satan and all the enemies of Christ would use was the cross of all things. They thought they had finally and fully defeated the Son of God when he went on the cross. But by Jesus submitting himself to that cross, he used it to fully and finally defeat Satan and all the enemies. That's what verse 15 is saying. He mastered them, stripping them of all their armor. He's the one that brought them in and carried them through this city and had a parade of showing this public display of the defeat of Satan and all his demons. This was done in public. These hostile forces thought this was it. But Jesus never sinned. And since he never sinned, when he died, he couldn't stay in the grave. He had to rise from the grave. And when he did that, victory over all Satan and enemies. And that's what provided salvation for you and me. So can you think of a weaker stance for Jesus to take than being up on a cross, defenseless, seemingly helpless, and he's just up there while murderers, the Roman Empire, the Pharisees, the Jews, if you were there, you would have been a part of it, just enjoying the death of this man and supporting the death and being involved in this death. In that moment, in that very moment, that's when Jesus defeated sin in his believers. Sin is now defeated in you, and Satan's power over believers. So in his weakest of moments, of Jesus' moments here on earth, in that weakest of moment, he conquered Satan. So, of course, we all know that God could put Satan to rest at any time, but it's just interesting that Christ came to earth, and at his very weakest, he still defeated Satan. Through that weakness is what defeated Satan. I thought that was interesting to think about. Satan was no match for Christ, even when Christ was seemingly so fragile and just up there hanging and everybody mocking. So not only did he disarm Satan, but he triumphed over him. So the ground's just not level now. It's Christ conquered Satan and what sin can do in us believers and what sin can do in the world. So he humiliated Satan. Satan can no longer damn you. He could have damned you before. There was a record of debt against you, and if he held it up to God, the Father, the judge, and if Christ never did pay for that, that record would have sent you straight to hell. Satan would have done that. God, the Father, you're just. You're not going to let this person enter in, are you? He's got sin. No, I'm not. To hell he goes. That record's been, it's taken away. It's canceled. That's what the text says. It's been removed from you. Christ took that record. So there's now no condemnation on you. That's how Satan can't damn you anymore. That's done. That's finished. So what can Satan do now? Well, Satan still holds death over you. Satan still holds death over you. But the sting of death is gone. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For when you die in the Lord, you go to the Lord. You're just passing from here to there. Where else would you want to be? So that sting is gone. And you can no longer be damned, so that condemnation is now gone. Steve and I went to Haiti back in 2013, and others of you have been there as well. And there's this sense of this, they have a lot of voodoo there, and it's mystery and a lot of superstition, and there's parts of that all over the world. Here, as Mike reminded us yesterday in the elders meeting, it's not really that prevalent here. We don't think in those terms, but in Colossae, where this was written, in most of the world, there's voodoo, there's superstition, there's dark, evil powers, and it's real. It's really real. There's a power there. And so where this was written in paganism, in Colossae, this type of language they would have resonated with very well. So evil spirits, paganism, they would have been taught to fear these evil forces here in Colossae. The false teachers would have taught them to fear this. But then here comes this Christianity thing, and it says, that's over. Satan's been triumphed. The victory is Christ. The victory is God. And so Christianity came in Colossae and other Gentile areas and started sucking the fear out of everybody. And these false teachers used to make money off of that. They used to make money. You can make a lot of money off of fear. And so they would put fear into these people through voodoo and paganism and superstition. But once you believe this, that's gone. Christ took that all away. And so in this case right here, this is why Paul puts this in here. They wanted to mix Christianity and this superstition. False teachers would do anything to make money. And so they would mix it. And Paul's saying here, that has been defeated. It's over. There's nothing to fear. What's the worst that they can do to you? Kill you? Great. You're just going from here to there. It's where you want to be anyways. So their fear is gone now for what Christ did, because you can no longer be damned. That's why death is no longer to be feared, because you're just going from here to there anyways. That's what we're all here for. We're just passing through. Now, there's a lot of work we still need to do, and that's why we're still here. But when you're gone, you just went from here to there, and Christ gets all the glory for it, because you no longer can be damned if you believe in his Son. So there's nothing to fear now that your sin is gone. There's nothing to fear now that your sin is gone. So evil is real. It's powerful. It's strong. It's dark. It's really dark. It has a sense of power with it, and you can almost feel it. And we don't know the power. We just don't understand or comprehend the power that lies behind evil that's all around. So the evil, the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual wickedness are out there to kill, steal, and destroy. And we'll end here in just a second. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Spiritual forces of wickedness is real. I don't know if you don't believe that or not, but it is real. And there's two errors when it comes to this. One is being unbalanced and fixated on those evil forces and blaming everything that happens to you on Satan. Everything that happens to you is Satan's fault all of a sudden. So that's kind of one ditch. And then the other ditch is, on the other hand, is being unbiblically balanced and in denial of evil forces, that they don't exist, that they're not real. Christ crushed them at the cross, so now all of a sudden they're not real anymore. No, they're real. Christ will finish them one day, complete and final for all. What was done at the cross is you can no longer be damned because of your sin. So a preoccupation with evil, but also an ignorance to evil. Don't fall in either one of those ditches. Don't be preoccupied with evil, but don't say evil's not real. That's exactly what Satan would want you to do. He wants you to go in one of those ditches. So the great enemy was defeated in history past, objectively defeated. Not if you feel that he was defeated or not. He really was. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, I'll end with this. Don't rely on your subjective feelings anymore. Know that Jesus has completed the cross work that had to be completed for you to be complete. One more time. Don't rely on your subjective feelings anymore. Know that Jesus has completed the cross work that had to be completed for you to be complete. And all of this was through Christ and in Christ and for Christ, all for his glory. So now I have to ask you, if you've not repented, if you've not put your trust in Christ, listen to this question. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your sin? Everybody has it. Everybody must figure out what they will do with it. It sticks to you. It's on you. You're tainted with it. You can't shake it. We try to justify it. We try to work enough to get it off of us. But when you lay your head down at night, You have to think, if you don't believe in Christ and if repented and trust, what are you going to do with that sin? You're tainted with it. You commit it every day. What are you going to do with it? It will damn you. So what are you going to do with your sin? And I'm telling you to repent of it and believe in Jesus Christ and then know that all those sins are forever gone and forever done away with. They were nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. That's what you're going to learn. If you come to Him, you will learn that those sins that you've committed, all of them, were nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago before you ever came to Christ. And then He'll get all the glory for it. So is that you? And will that be you? I pray it is. So let's pray. Father, you are so good. This plan and this execution of that plan to disarm and to defang the evil one, to show your glory, to show your greatness, and to humble us, the sinner. Father, all glory belongs to you. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.